as we begin with our prayer, I want to especially ask God for his peace. The Bible calls it the peace that passes understanding. It means it's a supernatural one. It doesn't make any sense considering the circumstances. But I want them to have peace to hold them up, and also peace for our nation and God's mercy to descend upon our nation in these troubled times. We believe that God himself is our wisdom, and that Jesus Christ is the answer to every turmoil. So will you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, precious Lord Jesus, our Savior, and glorious Holy Spirit, we gather in your name, and so we know that you are with us and that you hear our prayer, and that as we agree to ask you for peace and wisdom for our leaders and love to dwell in all of our hearts, we know, Lord, that you will hear those prayers because they are in line with your heart. And so we give you thanks in advance that what we hope for, we shall also see. We look to your word that says, be still and know, and I add the word remember, that you are God and that you are sovereign. And so we turn everything over to you universally, and also our little gathering here today, and ask that you would be present with us. You would minister to every heart in exactly the way you alone know we need. And we want it all to glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're studying the book of Hebrews. As Janet said, this is so appropriate. Last semester, we studied 1st and 2nd Peter. That's also from the first century of Christianity, and addressed many of the concerns in the same spiritual warfare and the same stresses that Hebrews addresses. Some, I'm talking about commentators, think that this was written probably between 65 AD and 90 AD, which would have put it squarely in the time period between Nero and Domitian, who were two of the bloodiest, most sadistic emperors that Rome ever endured. And of course, it was a time of great persecution for believers. They believed that the temple had not yet been destroyed. That was actually in 70. So, because if the temple had been destroyed, they wouldn't have to have spoken about it in the letter. But that's another matter. I'll get to that in a minute. The reason it was written originally was that Peter was now dead, the leader that Jesus had left them with, and then Paul had been raised up, and he was their spiritual father. But he had been removed by then. And Christianity had permanently been branded in the Roman Empire as criminal. No other apostle was there to stiffen the courage that the people needed, and some began to weaken. Voices, this is a quote from somebody, voices were raised which advocated a return to Judaism, because ironically, Judaism in that time at Rome continued to remain a religion that was legally approved. And so the Christians who had left their Judaistic synagogues and were meeting but worshiping as Christians without all the without the basic accoutrement of the temple were targets. So I want to read the first chapter of Hebrews. I won't read that yet. Let me just say this. So the summation of this is it's a letter or probably a talk. It doesn't open as many of the New Testament letters do. It was probably an exhortational talk, meaning to encourage, to warn, by a teacher to others who were trying to learn to be teachers. So it might be that this was an address given to what we would call today a Bible college, for them to hang on to what they knew about the new covenant, the covenant with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And also it was a warning, a plea, really, not by their fear or just habit, to fall back on a dependence on performance of the law. It's true, God gave them the law for centuries and centuries, but the new covenant was the fulfillment of the law. And the new covenant was the personal relationship that they could have with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the difference between those two covenants was night and day. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says it's the difference between a statue and a real person. Not to denigrate the law, because it gave the boundaries, it gave the definition of God's holiness. But the problem with the law, the weakness of the law, was that it couldn't make people holy. That couldn't happen until Jesus came and died and rose and then sent the third person of the triune God, that is the Holy Spirit, to fill those who would believe in Christ. That's his give to us. And these people, some of them had just begun to taste that, the difference in those lives, fulfilling the law by the indwelling Spirit, which now lived in them, which had a chance to mature and fully fulfill the law of Christ. The idea was that in Hebrews, we'll find that the key word in it is the word better, or a synonym is used in some translations, superior. And it means, what it means is that God's best was wonderful. It's not rendered inferior, but it's Jesus has fulfilled it. Jesus himself filled it full. It was not complete. The law pointed to the Messiah that was God was going to send. And now in this era, and we also live in it, we live in the era where the law can be fulfilled through Christ's Spirit within us. But so the whole structure of the letter, or the speech message to the Hebrews, was that Jesus is better than the prophets who came, the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, not to denigrate them, or Moses, or anybody. They had a certain amount of knowledge about what was to come, and they pointed with all their might and main, all the anointing of God, but that Jesus was better than those pointers, let's call them, as the revealer of God's actual heart, the fullness of God in a human form. He's also superior to angels as a mediator of God's will. Angels in the Old Testament, it's just another word for messengers. And so what it was, angels were the ones protecting them, guiding people. If you read through the Old Testament, angels are all over the place, and we see a grand appearance of them on the night that Jesus was born, as you know. But Hebrews is saying, yes, they were wonderful, but even so, Jesus Christ is superior to them. He's superior to Moses. Moses gave the law, but Jesus Christ brings the life of God, the grace of God in living color, we might say. And it also compares Jesus to the priests, Aaron the high priest, and the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the temple or the tabernacle initially in the desert, and the temple and the gold and the bread and all of that, these were all pointing. And Jesus and the way of worship that he ushered in was superior to that. So it ends with a plea, as it might if it were written to Bible students like us. Those who have received the better, and we would say the best, the full, final revelation of the heart of God, need to give our best to him in return. So it's still participatory. We follow the law. We don't abolish it. Jesus said not one jot or tittle is to be set aside. It's to be filled full, so that each one of our lives can be a gospel life like Jesus's. So it's, you know, I used to think, gosh, I wish I'd lived in the time of Jesus's incarnation. I sure am sorry I missed that. But when I think of it, I'm so glad now that I came in a time after the Holy Spirit had come, because through the Holy Spirit, we can know Jesus and God the Father perhaps better than anybody who was in the flesh with him ever could know. So what problems does it solve for us today? What does it mean to us today? What contemporary problems and spiritual conditions? Well, this is, some of these describe where I was a few years ago. People who profess to believe, and rightly so, they have some theology, but they don't yet possess the fullness of God's life inside. We know that it takes the Holy Spirit to enable us even to believe. Nobody can say that Jesus Christ is Lord without the work of the Holy Spirit, but there's so much more. And so people who are getting by on just little tiny sips. Actually, Jesus says about the new covenant, I want you to gulp it. I want you to gnaw on it and gulp it. He means I want you to take it in fully. And that may sound kind of shocking, but that's how passionate Jesus is about our getting all that he paid for. That satisfies his soul. Unless we do that, it's like people who have medicine, but they don't take it. They talk about it. They say how efficient it is and all that, but they never experience it. Second thing is some people are in danger of backsliding. The scripture in Hebrews calls it drifting, and it's just like a boat. If you're a sailor, you know, especially if you're out of kayaking or whatever, You've got to make sure that you make an effort to even stay where you are, because it's very easy to drift away from the port that is safety. And Jesus said, this is what makes people drift. And it's ironic. It's two different things. The cares of the world, the troubles that we have, if we don't go immediately to Jesus, that can alienate us from him. Or the riches, that we have a nice cushy life and everything's dandy. So what do we need God for? That's a harsh way to put it, but it's the truth. And it's because in both cases, we get involved with things of the material world, and we lose sight of the reality that surrounds us, the spiritual reality for which the material world is just pointing. We live in a material world, but we live by the rules of the Spirit. Let's see. these are people who can't, the prescription in Hebrews for this problem is that it makes Jesus so beautiful that you want to run to him. you'd rather run to him than away from the trouble or to your various escapisms. I tried them all, and they don't work. Okay, but Jesus says, come to me and get your rest. There are people who receive the idea of salvation, but there are people who kind of need to take out some insurance all the time in case this idea is too good to be true, in case I'm not going to get into the presence of God for eternity on the perfect performance of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. In case that doesn't happen, maybe I can just do a little bit of rule following. So in case that's not true, well, the deal is this: to believe is to consume it fully, to consume the gift of eternal life fully without adding to. It's Jesus and our giving ourselves over to him and receiving his life. That's the deal. That's the new covenant. You don't straddle both covenants. You do follow the law, but you don't depend on the law itself and your performance. That's real shaky ground. That won't get you home. And also, this is last but not least, the people in the day of the book of Hebrews were surrounded by every possible kind of theology you can think of, not just the Roman pantheon of gods, not just the Greek group, not just panemism and animism and all that. You remember when, maybe some of you remember that when Paul went to Athens and spoke in the Agora, which was the big marketplace, he said there were statues to every god imaginable all around. And the Athenians just liked to talk, mostly. And so to them, any old religion was as interesting and legit as the other. And that's called pluralism. There's also a thing called syncretism, where you take a religion that you like, something from that, and something from over here, and you build it into a kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's statue that was gold and brass and iron and clay. And Jesus says it's one way, and then he identifies that he himself is the way. Our marriage to him, heart, soul, totally, is how we come into eternal life. And eternal life, we're going to talk about it in a minute, means the life of God. It is eternal. Eternal is a quality of it. It means it lasts forever because God's life doesn't change. It's not vulnerable to the effects of entropy and age, as our material world is. God's life goes on forever. But it's much more than that. It's not just everlasting. It's the zoe in Greek. It's the zoe of life, not just the bios, but the spiritual life, which we have described for us in the Bible as the fruit of the Holy Spirit: peace, joy, love, faithfulness, patience, kindness. All those qualities, we get to share in that life that God lives. We live it with him. We're not able to, in an unholy spirited way, but we can taste it and we can grow in living in it. That's what Jesus Christ offers. That's what I didn't know when I was a kid going to Sunday school all those years. I thought Jesus was my example. I knew he was my savior, but it was kind of a contractual deal. And what did I do until I went to heaven? And what was I going to do for eternity? The whole thing just confused me and didn't beckon me. Then I got to know the life of God as it is exhibited in the person of Jesus, in his gospel, and through his Holy Spirit. So what we're doing in our study is to get faith, which is God's perspective on life, so that we can live by his truths and not what we see with our very puny and very foolable human eyes. It's a life that's heavenly versus earthly, supernatural, not in the X-Men sense, superpowers exactly, but above what super means, above the natural, and eternal versus temporal, ending, sequential. It's also, we're going to study Hebrews to gain a sense of how the Bible fits together. When we get to Hebrews, it turns around and gives us a kind of a cinematic look at everything from Genesis up till the time of Jesus, showing us all those pointers that I spoke of earlier, all that the prophets said. And do you know that 300 different prophecies about the coming Messiah that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled? And I was looking at it last night, and I didn't even know the name of the numeral that they gave, the odds against one person fulfilling 300 different things. It's actually, I looked it up, it's a quadrillion. It's 100 quadrillion. So that ought to impress those of you who know what to do with numbers. It even impresses me. But then we learn in Hebrews what all these beautiful pictures that God has been giving them all these centuries. And for the Jews, they were very familiar with it. They had to kind of have their eyes lifted up from it. For us, who are coming in on the last act, so to speak, we get the joy of seeing it, but understanding the beauties of it all point to the beauty of the person of God, the personality of God. Even all the colors on the curtains in the tabernacle all have something to say. And the rest of the Bible, there's an integrity to that that does not fail either. We are comforted somewhat in Hebrews because it does refer a lot to angels, to think about the fact that we are surrounded by angels and that they are, as Hebrews puts it, ministering spirits. We've all probably had experiences where we thought, how did that accident not happen? Or how, you know, what a close call that was. And we can be comforted by knowing that God's angels are still on duty, and that they are, as Jacob saw in the ladder, they're coming up and down all the time just to help us, to help, specifically to help those who are growing closer to God to get there. Fourth, and this is bigger than it sounds, maybe, because it's just one line in Hebrews, but it says to be delivered from the fear of death, which has kept many in bondage all their lives. I was terrified of death. And I think every human being, if he or she is not bound for heaven and bound for a reunion with Jesus, that's pretty much the big thing. That's what power is built on. That's what tyrants use. That's their leverage, is the taking away of our lives or our family's lives or whatever. To confront someone like Jesus and then the rest of his people who were no longer afraid of death makes them tremble in their boots because it takes their main weapon away. And of course, our world, our history is filled with examples of people who were not afraid to die, and so they lived mightily and did a lot of damage to Satan and his kingdom while they burned brightly for Jesus, some of them literally. Finally, this is the most important thing. Our goal as we study is to be transformed. I'm a person who loves information. I've already deluged you with a lot of it. But we're not here to be informed. We are here to be transformed. Transformed from that old life, that limited dimensional kind of life that we may have lived, even as a nominal Christian, even as a baptized Christian. There's always more. And so the Lord wants us to transform by beholding him, it says in 2 Corinthians, by beholding him, by knowing him, by being in an intimate relationship with him. We begin to look like him. We take on, beholding him, we are transformed from glory to glory to glory, which means one degree of fruitfulness to the next, that fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy. It says in Hebrews, in the section, it's a short chapter, so you can read this quickly after my talk at home. It says that that Jesus was anointed by God with the oil of joy beyond anybody who ever lived. Have you ever thought of that, of Jesus's joy? A lot of times we think about his suffering and what he had to put up with and you know, in trying to teach and trying to get people to see something that he knew so well and that they couldn't see. But in all of that, the joy that was set before him and his own personality must have been joyful. If we figure in that main trait, I think it helps us as we read the Gospels to hear how he's speaking things, to hear how he speaks to us, even when he corrects us. It's conspiratorial. It's joyful. He says to me, we can leave that thing behind. Come on. Come on. Let's go. Leave that sin that's taken care of. Leave that behind. Come. And so it's from joy to joy, glory to glory. It's not that there aren't hard times and lots of tears, because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was full of God's life, God's muchness, the Hebrew word, meodika. We're called on to love God with everything we've got, mind, soul, heart, spirit, mental strength, creativity, muscles, everything we've got. Because that's the way God lives. God lives full out. That doesn't mean he's a raving extrovert or anything to you quieter people, if that quiets you. But he lives with his muchness, and he enables us to live with everything we've got. So I love that, to think of that. And to live an experiential relationship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, by his word, by watching other people, by looking up to God, by looking at the Old Testament and the holiness of his law, we get an experiential look at him. We get an experiential fellowship, because that's why he came. That's why he came. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, so that they may be with me and you, Father, as you and I are one, that they may be with us, because he loves you that much, as if none of the rest of us existed. He's got your name engraved on his hand. And every book that he directed and dictated into this word that we're going to study has that message stamped on it. That's the purpose, not to make you useful servants. You will become useful servants because you'll show him to people. And as you know the scriptures, you'll know how to answer questions. But his main desire is to rescue you and to love you and to share the life he has with you. that was the joy set before him, he says, even despising the cross, the humiliation, the pain, the suffering on the cross, that joy held him fast. I want to end by just reading you a beautiful quote in his book on Hebrews, the Bible expositor, Andrew Murray, whom you may know from many of his classic books. His book is called The Holiest of All, and I do recommend it to you. But this is what he said. The great object of Hebrews is to show us that if we will but follow the Lord fully as we can, with our muchness, with as much courage as we can muster by his Holy Spirit, and yield ourselves wholly, totally, to what God in Christ is waiting to do, is ready to do in us, we shall find in the gospel, and that is the gospel is that we have been saved by the life of Jesus Christ and made right with God. We will find in that message and in the living personal Christ everything that we need, everything for a life of joy. That's different from happiness. Sometimes we're not at all happy. And I can't say these are happy times, but they can be joyful times deep down and in the world where we're primarily living. Joy, strength, and final victory. The knowledge of the heavenly character of Christ's person and work is what alone can make heavenly Christians who, amid all the difficulties and temptations of life on earth, can live as those whom the superior power of the upper world has possessed, and in whom it can always give the victory. And then he ends. Our one need is to know Jesus better. The one cure for all our feebleness is to look to him on the throne of heaven and to really claim the heavenly life he waits to impart. I will send this in and it'll be available to you if this quote would be helpful for you to hang on to. I will see to it that it gets to you. I think I've said what the Lord wants me to say, so may I pray and commend it to your heart and thought and prayer. Lord, there's so much more, but yours is the privilege to show it to us. You, Holy Spirit, are the teacher. You, Lord Jesus Christ, are our brother, our Savior, our Lord, and God, our Father. We trust that you know exactly what each of us needs to grow in terms of strength, what you want us to grow in terms of joy and peace and a sense of security in unstable times. So Lord, I trust that, oh well, gosh, you can do it way better. You know all the needs. So Lord, I offer this. Please take it and apply it and knit our hearts together, Lord, as we are on this pilgrimage. We are on the road together for these weeks. We ask you to make us strong also and as the body of Christ as we grow to love each other, loving you more. We ask all of this in the name and the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Betsy.